Word. Good evening. What a blessing to be together tonight. And I appreciate your attendance tonight and want to encourage you, if you have not already done so, go ahead and open up your phones and share the Facebook live stream. And those of you who are joining us either live through Facebook or will watch this throughout the week, we want to say thank you and welcome to you with a service here at Florence Boulevard. This morning I made an announcement about the table in the foyer. And I want to make sure I echo that again, but there's something that I do want to add to that. You know that the Williams work with the children's home, and that we have been a part of helping in a fundraiser for that since the Coats have decided that this is something that they wanted to do. And while we as a family have not been able to participate due to time here and obligation last year, it's my understanding this congregation really comes together, and it's not just this congregation, it's the entire community that comes together, and this is a wonderful event. Brother Don has asked that we stop by that table, and I noticed today that many of you already have, and I want to thank you for that. And I want to invite you, if you haven't already done so, please make your way back there. Ask whatever questions you have. Sign up for whatever you're able to sign up for, because I know it'll be a big help. And this morning, Brother Robert came to me, and I appreciate him so, so much. But he came up to me and said, "Joe, you did a great job in that announcement." He said, "But I want you to make sure you let the people know. We all know how valuable the Coats are to us. And how much Brother Robert and Sister Eva worked hand in hand together in the kingdom here specifically, but also throughout the kingdom across the world and those they touched. We all understand the events surrounding this year and how this is the first year that this event will take place, that Miss Eva won't physically be there. Brother Robert came up to me today and he said, "Joe, would you please announce that this year is in honor of Miss Eva?" And I said, "I absolutely will." He said, this was big to her. She worked last year and she was sick as she worked. I will tell you this, if nothing else, then consider what you can do in honor of Miss Eva. And let's make this the biggest year that the children's home has had in this fundraising event. And I so appreciate Robert and his good family, more than you know. I also have to say this tonight because I would walk away regretting it. What a privilege it is to have Brother Gary Barnes with us tonight. I am so glad that you are here, brother, and glad that you are able to be out. And I hope and pray that the singing is an encouragement to you. And I tell you what a blessing it is. I love the church. Do you love the church? I love the church. I absolutely do. And it's good to have folks with us who haven't been able to be here in a while. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we're going to get right into our series that we began last first Sunday night of the month entitled Secure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, and we are so grateful to be here. Thank you for allowing us the health. Thank you for allowing us the opportunity to praise you as a family. And Lord, we just pray that as we do so, that we would be in tune, not just externally, but internally with what sacrifice and praise that we offer to you. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for servants in your kingdom and grateful for those who are here tonight, those who have actually passed on even. And so tonight we're mindful of those such as Miss Eva and Sister Lynn, others that have come through this congregation and blessed the lives of the membership here. We're grateful for Brother Gary and the ability that he has to be here tonight and the service that he and Sister Linda have rendered in your kingdom for many, many years. Well, we're just grateful tonight to be here together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that your word has stood the test of time and stood the attacks. And Lord, we're grateful that we know without doubt that it will continue to stand until your son Jesus comes back and the word is completely fulfilled in those events. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. And I pray that I stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Last Sunday night of the first Sunday night of the month, we began a series entitled Secure. And I told you then, and I'll tell you again, that this series is dear to my heart. And it's dear to my heart because I recognize the climate of which we live in today. I don't mean physical climate. I mean the climate of our world when it comes not just to religious apathy and spiritual apathy, but to the militant attacks upon God's word, upon the existence of God and the credibility of Jesus. We no longer live in times where it could be said where the majority of those, especially at secondary education levels, at the university levels and beyond, that these individuals would attest to a belief in God, much less the credibility of the Bible. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but when you consider those individuals who teach at university levels, studies will show that basically 1 out of 4 is a believer in God. Now, you might look at that and say, 1 out of 4, well, Joe, my kids aren't going to these schools so that they can learn religion. But no, I would offer this to you. They're not going to these schools so that what you have spent 18 years ingraining within them will be shot down in a matter of 4 years by an individual who has a couple of initials behind their name. You see, that's what's taking place in America. It is of interest that 4-year university settings that you find fewer and fewer individuals who would attest to a belief in God. Studies will also show that when your children attend community colleges, that it's likely that the numbers of individuals who attest to a belief in a creator or intelligent design or in God, it actually increases at the community college level. Some of you would look at that and say, well, community colleges are smaller and, you know, maybe the teachers who have been at it a while are gone and expanded their education base and their knowledge, that they're going to go after the jobs at the 4-year college. And whatever it is, I can't tell you the why. All I can tell you is the what. Studies will say that there's an attack. And it's not just coming from individuals who teach at high levels in academia. It's coming in areas, even in the media. Individuals who, even in conservative talk shows that you might watch, or even those that are liberal that you may watch, the idea of it being, that God created everything in 6 literal days and rested on the 7th, that idea is almost no longer considered as worthy to even be thought of, but more so to be laughed at. I was watching a show the other day, and it was a news show. And one of the anchors in the giving of the news talked about how we as humans have evolved beyond what little primate animals would do. And you look at that and you say, well, Joe, that was the news. I understand what he was saying. Oh, I understood what he was saying too. But you see, he didn't say one theory is that mankind has evolved. He didn't say it was a theory. He presented it as fact. And that's what happens oftentimes when the issue of science and the issue of the Bible come hand in hand. It's almost as if science seems to reign and the Bible seems to fade. Well, I would offer this to you. In the course of this whole study on the subject of secure, my offer to you is this, that pure science and the Bible do not contradict. Pure science. I mean real science. I'm not talking about revisioned science. I'm not talking about those who want to rewrite history, their recollection of science. I'm not talking about individuals who have an agenda to pick and they want to attest to something as far as God not being real, no intelligent design, so that they can supplant any moral or ethic reasoning behind there being a God and there being a holy inspired word. You see, there's a lot at stake on this particular subject. That's why this is near and dear to my heart, is because if you ever wanted to know, is the Bible relevant to today? And I would offer this to you, absolutely it is. But God's people must never, never fade, must never be weak when it comes to standing up for God's word. Because I will tell you this, God's word is not weak. God's word claims to be inspired. And absolutely it is. In Acts chapter 10, in particular verses 34 and following, and Peter dealing with Cornelius, the Bible says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And then he makes this statement now. He says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You say, Joe, why would you consider that? I consider that because Peter is making a statement that the word that we read, the text that we read, is not of man. that the text that we have, known as the Bible, is actually inspired of by God. And that's what Timothy would say in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 when he says, all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture leaves nothing to be questioned. It leaves nothing out. And the problem is when you consider what Peter said, you consider what Paul said, and then you look over at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, you begin to understand that the prophecies that we have, the revealing of God's word, verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now folks, here's the reality. If I am going to believe in the Bible as the inspired word of God, if I'm going to stand on the Bible as being the actual words that were given through the Holy Spirit to the people who put pen to paper, and that what I have is God's word, then number one, I must never back down from defending God's word. Number two, I have to understand this, that God's word is perfectly in tune with science. It really is. And on tonight's subject, I want you to consider the subject of oceanography. Now, some of you look at that and say, what's oceanography? Well, it's pretty simple. It's the study of what? Ocean, right? Study of water is what we're dealing with tonight. Last time we looked at archaeology and I showed you how archaeology has backed the Bible. But tonight I want you to consider, even in the study of oceanography, we find that there is a consistency within the text when it comes to how it weighs against modern science. I show you an image here of a man by the name of Matthew Fontaine Murray. And you can see the dates that he lived. But one thing that is of interest to me, and I researched this because I was curious. You know, we moved here from Tennessee, and not very far up here, there's a county called Murray County. Murray County is named after this man's uncle. In case you're ever wanting to know, does this hit too close to home? Absolutely it does. Matthew Fontaine Murray, at the age of 19, he joined the United States Navy as a midshipman. However, through that course of time, he injured himself, and so he was not able to continue with his normal course of work. And he devoted his time to the study of navigation and meteorology, winds, and currents. You look and see his accomplishments as he became the superintendent of the United States Naval Observatory, and he was dealing with their charts and their instruments. You begin to understand all too well that this individual was a well-studied individual. He was an individual that was very prominent in the United States Navy and was intended to help them as they navigate the waters and find out the safest course and the fastest course for their ships. Well, it would stand to reason then how in 1852 he published a work on this. That particular work is known as Wind and Current Chart of North Atlantic. And within that, what he reveals are currents, and he reveals wind patterns that will help those sailors along the way. Now, when you think about this, what he actually talked about within this particular work is he discovered what he would call paths. Now, we know today from just a general sense that the ocean has currents. You see, if I were to tell you, does the river have a current, you would say it does. And there are actually currents that flow north. It's really interesting to us because I believe 5 rivers in the world flow south. One of those, the only reason I know this is because the St. John's River in Jacksonville, Florida, right where we used to live, is one of those rivers that flows north. But the idea is, if I were to ask you, does a river have a current? You would say yes. But you see, you know that because of your modern science. But in his work, Matthew Murray is given credit for the discovery of such. And he's given credit to the extent that there's actually a monument that is placed at the United States Naval Academy there in Richmond, Virginia. And within that, I want you to notice something, and I don't know if I have the ability to point it out or not. I'm hesitant to push buttons. Ooh, there's something there, but I may have just turned it off. Okay? I was going to show you something here. You'll notice this statue, and some of you can see it, some of you can't, that the right hand has a pencil and a compass. And in the left hand, he holds his book. You see his book sitting over there beside him. But what I want to direct your attention to is actually what is sitting beside him on this monument that was erected to this United States naval officer when it came to his source of where he got some of his information. And what you'll notice is that on this government monument, you find a copy or a stone copy of the scriptures. And some individuals will look at that and they say, well, why is that there? And the answer is that's because when he would do his work and do his research, the Bible actually played into his ideas and his theories and what he started looking for. You see, that shouldn't surprise us though, even though Matthew Fontaine Murray is given credit for the discovery of things such as the pathways of the sea, it should only make our eyes maybe open up a little bit more when you start considering that he was in the 1800s, yet we find within the book of Psalms, the 8th Psalm, as Cody would read earlier, that that concept of the paths of the seas is already written back in the Old Testament times. The Bible would record that the oceans had pathways. The Bible specifically says in the 8th Psalm, verse 8, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Now here's a question that I have to ask. If Matthew Fontaine Murray was given credit for the discovery of the pathways of the sea, in other words, the currents, if he is officially given credit for that and there's a monument that is erected to him, why is it that we can turn in our Old Testament and see that there were pathways of the ocean or pathways of the sea? Why isn't it that the writer of the 8th Psalm, why isn't there a monument erected for the writer of the 8th Psalm? Because after all, the 8th Psalm came well before Matthew Fontaine Murray ever existed on this earth. You see, and I would also ask you this, how did the individual who wrote the 8th Psalm, how did he know that there were pathways of the sea? Obviously, some people would say, well, Joe, that's just easy to come across and easy to comprehend. Then I would ask this to the individual who says that. Then why is an individual who discovered it in the 1800s given credit for it? If it was so easy to understand, what about individuals who sailed before? What about individuals such as the Vikings that they made their course for that? What about the Greeks? Are we going to suggest that they didn't have the ability to walk out into the ocean and say, hey, this water's flowing? I would offer to you, if it were that easy to explain what the paths of the sea were, then Matthew Fontaine Murray would not be given credit for it in the 1800s. But obviously there's someone who wrote about it, David, before Matthew Fontaine Murray ever existed. I want you to consider this as we look at the idea of oceanography. You and I know about the mighty Mississippi River. It's funny because the Mississippi is looked at as the river that separates for many individuals the east from the west. And when we travel out west to Texas and Oklahoma and beyond, those individuals who talk about the east, they will say it's on the other side of the river. And I've always thought that was interesting. So now in my language dealing with them, I've also said, oh, you live on the other side of the river. The mighty Mississippi is what it's called, a place of transport, a place of rivers dumping into. And when you consider how much water is in the Mississippi River, do you know scientists will say that there are millions of gallons that will empty into the Gulf of Mexico via the Mississippi River every second. You and I both know that water flows from a high point to a low point. And that idea of it flowing, it pours into the Gulf of Mexico. All the rivers, they flow into the sea. They have to empty somewhere. We know this, right? We know this because of science. We know this because of what we've learned in the textbooks that we've had. But I want to ask you a question. If I were to point to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7, and I were to read this to you, long before 17th century Europe ever came along in the sense of it being given credit, and I'll show you that here in a minute. The Bible says, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Now you might look at this and say, well, Joe, it's no coincidence that the rivers flow into the sea. I mean, after all, we can point to that and we know the water has to go somewhere. It goes from a high point to a low point. We can test that in our own house. If we pour something off the counter, it's going to fall down and there must be some force acting upon it. And so what really is discovered here? Well, number one, what was discovered or what was stated, and by inspiration, Solomon must have had inspiration, is that he doesn't say some of the rivers. He says all of the rivers. And I would offer this to you, that Solomon, with all of his wealth and all of his might, I don't see that he had the ability to discover all the rivers of the earth. But yet he makes such a bold claim that all of the rivers empty into the ocean. Now here's what is also interesting. When he says all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. The idea of why is it that water can flow from the mountains and it can flow down the streams and the streams can flow into the rivers and the rivers can flow into the ocean, but the ocean doesn't fill up. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. The idea of if so much water, over 6 million gallons of water emptying into the Gulf of Mexico every second, why is it that that water isn't overcoming the shores of the Gulf of Mexico? You might say, well, Joe, it's because the Gulf of Mexico empties out into the ocean and therefore it never fills up because it simply filters it out. My question would still exist. Why is it that the oceans never fill up? And what we come to find out is about what's called the water cycle. And you know what the water cycle is. The water cycle happens to be this idea that the rains come out of the clouds and the water falls on top of the mountains. It flows through the streams. It flows to the rivers. It empties into the ocean. And then what happens? Something called evaporation. And evaporation occurs and the water goes back up into the clouds until the clouds cannot hold any more water molecules. And then they pour forth upon the earth again and it flows from the mountains to the springs, to the rivers and into the ocean. And then what happens? Evaporation. And then the evaporation goes up and the clouds collect until they can hold it no more. And what you see is a cycle. Now, many of you learned about that cycle when you were very, very young. You learned about that cycle through your textbooks. And you know what you may not have learned is that scientists and philosophers in 17th century Europe are given credit for the discovery of the water cycle. Now here's a question that I have. How did Solomon know to write in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7 that all the rivers flow into the ocean or to the sea, yet the sea is not full? To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. How did Solomon know to write that if 17th century Europe hadn't discovered it yet? How did Amos know to write, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth? He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. How did Amos know to write that the idea of calling the water up from the sea and then pouring them forth again if 17th century Europe had not discovered that? You know, I find it interesting that here you have individuals that must have known something, but they didn't have all the scientific benefits of 17th century Europe. And how did they know that? Well, the answer is it must have been because they were inspired of by God. Or what about this one? In Job chapter 38 and verse 16, we read a passage that has a twofold meaning when it comes to oceanography. Job chapter 38 verse 16 says, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" I want you to consider that concept of the springs of the sea for a moment. And I want you to see this picture right here. Now I'm going to go ahead and fast forward it one more time because this is off the coast of the island Maui in Hawaii. And on this particular section that's known as La Perouse, it's named after the individual who found it. What they discovered was that natives to Hawaii have been going out and collecting fresh water from a saltwater ocean. And they've been doing so for a long time in their gourds as they would discover that they could actually drink the water. Now you and I both know that if we were to gather water out of the ocean, that the salt content, it's my understanding that even in a survival mode, that for you to try to drink straight salt water from the ocean, that eventually it would kill you. And so you would have to do something to get rid of the salt. You would have to set up a situation where you would burn, you know, boil the water, so the water would turn to steam, collect the steam, make it go into another pot where it would leave the salt behind and you could have the fresh water, right? But what if I told you this? You don't have to worry about that process because you can go into the salt water and find freshwater springs. You see, the Greek geographer Strabo discovered that. At least he's the one who's been given credit for that. But I would ask you this. Job is a book that many would believe, and I actually attest to this point too, that was written in the early years, the patriarchal period of the Bible. We're talking back during the time period before Moses, before the Ten Commandments. Some would say that Job is a book that was written pretty close to after the Noahic flood. And they'll say that because Job mentions the ice. And if you've ever wondered about the concept of the ice age and was there ever this idea of ice, I believe Job attests to that. That did occur, and when you look at it, you have to consider why would just a reference to the ice be so significant, and it would have to have been because of the events that occurred after the Noahic flood with the sprouting of the ash and the darkening of the sun. You think about temperatures that would drop and what would be created. Now, don't mistake in that with this idea of, well, evolution claims there were ice ages. No, evolution claims there were multiple ice ages. I didn't say I agree with that. But evolution also says a lot that I don't agree with. But do I believe that Job was an early book? Absolutely I do. So the question is this then, how did he know about the springs of the sea? Obviously, you know, the Greeks hadn't come along and told him, hey Job, I want you to know about these springs. Some individuals would say, well, maybe he just walked out and he found that it went from warm water to cold water. Again, I would offer this to you. If it were that easy, why is a Greek at the time period that Strabo existed, why is he given credit if it was that simple to find? What about the other part of that passage, Job chapter 38 and verse 16? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked into the recesses of the deep? I don't know if you've studied much about the recesses concept, but that word means hidden and known only by investigation. And when I'm talking about the recesses of the deep, I don't want you to think he's talking about the deep end of a swimming pool. But I do want you to consider something. I want you to consider this idea of what happens to you physically when you go sit at the bottom of a 10-foot swimming pool. You know, there was a time in my life that I used to play in a pool other than just wrestle and throw kids around, right? And we had what we called, don't laugh at me, men. You ever heard of what's called a tea party in a swimming pool? Some of you little girls have, right? That was the idea where you go down to the bottom of the swimming pool and you see how long you can sit at the bottom of the swimming pool. You remember what that felt like on your ears? You remember what the pressure felt like? What if you could do this? What if you could go sit at the bottom of a 20-foot swimming pool and just sit down there? What if you could sit at the bottom of a 30-foot swimming pool? And all of a sudden you start saying, Joe, eventually the human body can't take that depth without some type of instrument to help us take that depth. And you would be correct. And so my question is this. If Job's talking about a 10-foot drop from the shore down to the base there at the initial sandbar, then is that considered a recess? I would offer to you that it's not, because that's not hidden and known only by investigation. That's something that everybody can find. Well, what if I told you this, that in 1875, and you can see the dates of what's called the Challenger Expedition, that in 1875, they discovered a trench that was known at that time as the deepest trench that was known to man. And as a matter of fact, on that top image, you look at the far right, you see that it's called the trench, and then in parentheses, you see that it's called the Challenger Deep. You see that? That's because that trench was named after the Challenger Expedition from the late 1800s. You look at that and say, well, Joe, that's pretty far down. How did, back in the 1800s, how did they discover it? Well, it was kind of a very simple method. They had a rope of some sort that was weighted on the end, and it had some type of collecting mechanism. Science will record some type of jar or some type of pail. And what they would do is they would lower it to the bottom of the ocean until it stopped. And it was marked at every 25 feet. And so therefore, when they pulled it up, they could count on the rope how many of those 25-foot sections that were there. They had a bucket on the end because they were also collecting sediments from the bottom. But when they discovered this, it was a major discovery for the Challenger expedition. And that's why you see this trench named after them. You see, that's what's called a recess. That's a recess of the deep. When you start considering the recesses of the deep today and the white image that you see before you, the other images are modern day technology that you can understand how we would discover the depth of the ocean floor. But what you see in the white picture is you see a mountaintop, and that mountain is given as the equivalent of what Mount Everest is. The black part of that image is what's known as the Puerto Rico Trench, and it is as deep into the ground as Mount Everest is high. You and I look at that and say, well, Joe, how did Job know that the recesses of the deep existed if his body could not take it? And I would offer this to you. The same way that David knew there were pathways of the sea, the same way that Solomon understood all rivers flow to the sea, yet the sea is not full, the same way that Amos understood and could describe to you the water cycle. He had the same situation, and that was this. It wasn't based upon science as far as let's take something out and measure. It wasn't based upon this idea of submarines or modern technology of sound waves or any type of other waves. The reason that your Bible in the Old Testament can record accuracies of oceanography is because these individuals were inspired by God. But you see, that shouldn't surprise you tonight. But I would offer this to you. If you were going into your high school science class, or you were going into your college science class, or you were to have a discussion with an individual who's your coworker, and you got onto the field of oceanography and about the discoveries, I can almost guarantee you that one individual, if they know history, they're going to bring up Matthew Fontaine Murray. I doubt, though, they know that on that monument that sits at the United States Naval Academy is a Bible right beside his chair. The reason I doubt they know that is because in our culture today, the Bible is de-emphasized in scientific accuracies. The Bible is pushed aside, and unfortunately, so many times, it's thought of as more fairy tale and fantasy. I've actually had individuals in my past, and I may have revealed this to you, my freshman year of college, that I decided that I needed to go away. And really what I decided was I needed to play Division I football. That's what I decided, right? The only problem is if they don't offer you a scholarship and you have to work your way through school, then it makes it tough to play football. But I went to Texas Christian University in Fort Worth, Texas. And while I was there in my science class, they brought in four professionals to teach us, and all of them taught us evolution. I will tell you this, folks, the Bible's under attack. It happens at various situations and at various levels. But make no bones about it, and especially young people, listen to me. The Bible has stood the test of time. The Bible has stood individuals trying to get rid of it. I did a quick search coming in here for tonight just out of curiosity to find out how many notable Bible burnings there have been in the course of time since the Bible has been in pen, not just in our language but in others. And I will tell you this, a quick search rendered hundreds of times that individuals have decided to try to burn the Bible. And yet here we sit today. Here we sit today, holding God's word, worshiping the God of the Bible, trusting in Jesus of the Bible. And no matter what mankind has tried to do to rid us of the Bible still stands. Doesn't matter the attack. It doesn't matter the person. There's an answer and there's an accuracy. Tonight I want you to hear that. This series of lessons is designed to equip you and to strengthen you and do exactly what the title is, what it says, to secure your faith. I thought it was interesting of an observation last time we did this lesson. And And somebody came up to me, and I can't remember who it was, but they came up to me and said, you know, Joe, it is so important that we study this for our young people. But I want you to know it's not only our young people who need to hear these lessons. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll start buying into everything that is said in society as well. We'll start questioning the legitimacy of the Bible and the total accuracy, and we'll diminish the Bible to just being a good book of good teachings to live by, much like any book that would be fable driven. And I will offer this to you. The Bible cannot fall into the category of good book. Not like these others. You see, the Bible is either the inspired word of God or it's the most heretical work that's ever existed. You see, Paul would treat it that way. That if Jesus hasn't been resurrected from the grave, then as Christians we are to be pitied most of all. You see, the Bible leaves no middle ground. If it claims to be inspired by God, of which it does, then it must be accurate in areas of science. It must be accurate tonight in areas of oceanography. Otherwise, it is not what it claims. Now here's the good news. These are just some of the examples of how the Bible is accurate. There are others, and we'll look at them throughout the course of this series. But tonight I want you to know this much, that when you leave here and you take your copy of the Word of God with you, that you're not just taking another book. That you're taking a book that is backed by the evidences that God revealed. And you're taking a book with you that is the very Word of God. It's a word that will change your life if you'll let it. It's a word that will alter your eternity if you respond to it. And it's a word that you can rest on easy because God has proven Himself over and over again. Tonight, this lesson is meant to strengthen and to develop. It might be said it's more of an information giving, and you would be correct, and there are times for lessons like that. But I know this much, tonight, if you're ready to respond to the God of the Bible, then He's ready to receive you. If you need to simply respond to ask the prayers of the church, He's ready to hear from us on your behalf. If you're ready to respond to rededicate yourself, He's ready, like the father of the prodigal son, to receive you back. And if you're ready to obey the gospel, confessing Jesus before men, repenting of your sins, and being buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sin, raised to walk in newness of life, then He's ready to add you to His family. So tonight, whatever your need is, make sure that you're in a right relationship with God as you leave here tonight. And if there's anything we can do to assist you in that, we invite you to come forward